this afternoon. Episode 2, our series leading up to Easter, the trial and death of Jesus. We continue in John 18. Last week, our key question, how can Jesus save people? If you were with us last week, we saw the vital truth. Jesus drinks the cup. Jesus saves people by draining to the dregs. It's a vivid image, isn't it? Of pushing the cup back. Every last drop, God's wrath, satisfied, taken away. The technical word for that, propitiation, to take away, to satisfy God's wrath. That was last week. We move straight into our text this week. And I think that leaves a question that hangs over from our time last time. We might have thought, well, that all sounds great. Jesus drinking to the dregs God's wrath. Brilliant. How do I know that it's sufficient for me? You'll see that's the question that we're going to consider for the rest of our time now. How is Jesus able to save me? You'll see it there on the top of the handout. Now, I think personal application is vital because ultimately, you know what you're really like. I mean, I know things about myself that thankfully nobody else knows. How can I be sure that some of those things that I know about myself, and thankfully you don't, how can I be sure that those things won't disqualify me? You see, I think it's possible to grasp how the cross works, theoretically, sort of out there, for other people. People in theory, but for me, for the things that I've done. Today's passage is there to convince us that there's nothing that I've done that can disqualify me. Jesus really does know what you're like. That's why we've got our question. How is Jesus able to save me? Another technical word and the heart of what we're looking at today. Substitution. Substitution. You can see substitution laid out. Chapter 18, verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, expedient just means practically beneficial. Despite usually using morally corrupt means. In other words, Caiaphas had said that it was going to be a good thing, a really good thing for the people if Jesus was to die in their place, a substitute, Jesus for them. Now, he was thinking politically, of course. Kill Jesus and it's going to help to appease the Romans. Make them think that we're in control. I mean, this guy's getting a lot of attention. A lot of people are beginning to believe in him. If we carry on letting Jesus get this sort of publicity, this isn't going to be any good. The Romans are going to lose confidence in us. Kill Jesus, reasons Caiaphas, and that will keep the Romans at bay. That's true expediency. But Caiaphas, of course, spoke more poignantly than he realized. You see, unknown to him at the time, Caiaphas was actually predicting, prophesying, the most significant step in salvation history to ever take place. Let's look at it in its original context, back a few pages. Page 1083, I think, John chapter 11, verse 47. John 11, page 1083. John 11, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So you see, Caiaphas truly did fear the Romans, and he felt that the Jewish people were under threat from the Romans. They might come and take away the temple, come and destroy the nation. But verse 51 tells us he did not say this on his own accord. God was speaking through Caiaphas, telling us that Jesus would indeed die for the people. Jesus will be a substitute. Jesus would die, the people would live. Now, normally when substitution is explained, a football or rugby illustration is used. There's lots of good examples of those in the press at the moment. And I think it's fine to make the point, football or rugby. Personally, I always find that a little bit confusing. I find the transition from the football field to the judgment day sort of situation a little bit hard to sort of work out. I don't think they're wrong, but anyway, I've got a slightly different illustration today, which I hope makes sense to a few more people other than just me. Now, when I was at school, age 13... rather unfortunately for the other chap, there was somebody who looked just like me. His name was Nick. And he and I were the same sort of height and build, sort of nothing particularly noticeable, just one of those sort of scrawny schoolboys, age 13. Same sort of mop of schoolboy hair. And particularly, I think this is what made us look the same, same brown National Health spectacles that we both wore. It was noticeable. It wasn't surprising that lots of people got us confused. One half term, even Nick's mother, I kid you not, got us the wrong way round. She gave me a hug I'll never forget. And I realised during that hug there was potential for a bit of fun here. Not at that actual moment, but beyond. Now, Nick was one of those boys who tended to do no wrong. I mean, he was a bit of a goody-goody sort of guy. I was, as I often assured my parents, just like all the other boys. And I got into trouble from time to time. And at that age, at my school, one of the punishments that was often dished out for sort of relatively, how should we say it, minor misdemeanors was along the lines of get up before breakfast, go and write lines. Now one day, Nick came up to me and asked me what it was like having to get up and go and write lines. I think he was saying that just to rub in the fact that he'd never done it. So I suggested to him that he stand in my place. Amazingly, he agreed. Now, I warned him in advance. I told him everything he needed to know. There's going to be a prefect there, okay? This is the building you've got to go to. It's a long way away. I know it's really inconvenient. That's part of the point. There'll be a prefect there. Okay, don't worry. Not many of the prefects sort of know us. I mean, we're third formers or whatever we were in those days. Why don't you go to the back row, keep your head down, say my name when they call out my name. Write my name. Don't write your name. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? Write my name on the paper and write out the lines. And to my amazement, Nick did it. He got up. Made the journey. He kept his head down. He said yes at the right time. He wrote his lines. He passed the required number. You had to fit in a lot into quite a small slot, so he didn't necessarily pass. He passed. Punishment completed. Nick took my punishment for me. I lay in bed that morning. Now, as we said last week, all of humanity has a problem before God. We pushed him out of our life. John language, we have not received Jesus. And there's a consequence for that, God's perfect, God's righteous anger at our sin. Now, to take this sort of punishment, I mean, we've got to be clear, we're not in the sort of the joke realm of line writing. To take God's righteous wrath, that is unbearable. I mean, that would be hell. I need someone to stand in my place. If I don't have someone to stand in my place, then I'm going to have to do it myself. Jesus stands in my place. He takes the hit for me. He's my substitute. But I still think that it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? We can understand the mechanics. Doesn't necessarily mean I know it works for me. Does Jesus really know what I'm like? And I think that's why we get Peter here, a case study in fallen humanity, a case study to show us the sort of people that Jesus is prepared to die for. People like Peter in the first instance, people who make a mess of life, people like me, people like you. And here's the key. Jesus is not surprised by Peter. Jesus knows, that's what we'll see as we look through this. Jesus knows exactly what Peter is like. He knows exactly what I'm like. And I'd like to suggest he knows exactly what you're like. And amazingly, he still dies. He still acts as Peter's substitute. I think the text is structured this way. It's sort of designed to make us compare Jesus and Peter together. We see Peter, Jesus, sort of interleave through the reading that we've just had. We're forced to compare. What we see is Jesus standing firm He comes out. He's the hero. Peter, well, he falls flat, collapses in embarrassment. We got the man of steel and we got a jellyfish. To put it in John terms, here we see the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Now let's move to Peter. And of all the disciples, Peter is carefully chosen. I mean, Peter had been one for heroics. Do you remember what happened if you were with us last week at the beginning of 18? I mean, no sooner had the Roman soldiers attempted to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword, he ran at them. He lopped off one of the ears of one of the servants there. It was pretty heroic. And it wasn't an isolated incident. Turn with me to John 13. I'm going to be dotting around a little bit in John. John 13, 36. I think that's page 1086, something like that. John 13, verse 36. Just to show you, I mean, this is the sort of guy that Peter was. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." He doesn't sound much like a jellyfish here, does he? He sounds like a pretty feisty disciple. I think we need to measure him by his own standards, okay? Prepared to lay down my life for you, Jesus, standards. Now, who knows what came over Peter when he met that servant girl. Servant girl walks up to him. Look back at chapter 18. It's just a servant girl. Come on, Peter, you're going to lay down your life for Jesus. Here's a servant girl. 18, verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing, warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing, warming himself. Down to verse 25. Simon Peter, standing, warming himself, just in case you've forgotten what he's doing. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. And he said, "I am not." So how does Peter do? By his own standards, "I will lay down my life for you," Jesus standards. How does he do? Well, there's not much evidence of that, is there? Laying down life, there's plenty of warming fingers. Not much laying down life. Twice we're being drawn to the simple words of Peter. When asked, "Are you one of Jesus' disciples?" What does he say? Look at verse 18. Peter says, "I am not." Look at verse 25. "I am not." It couldn't be a clearer contrast. If you were with us last week, you'll remember what Jesus said when he was asked. Glance back, verse 5. Jesus, "I am." Verse 8, "I am." And notice the interrogators as well. I mean, look who is interrogating Jesus, who's interrogating Peter. We've got Jesus up against the high priest and a whole lot of quite scary-sounding officials. And we've got Peter with a servant and a girl. As society was structured then, two people from the opposite ends of the social spectrum. Did you notice the outcome? Look at what happened. Verse 22, what happens to Jesus? He gets struck. Verse 18 and verse 25, Peter, oh, he's still warming his hands. "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." Life, Peter? What are you playing at? She's a servant girl. Stand firm. And Peter crumbles. And I think this is a very important point to see. Peter is in pieces. We're meant to see him lying on the floor. He's a picture of broken humanity. You see, when the moment most mattered, he couldn't produce the goods. It's so horrible, isn't it, when something we thought had potential is revealed to be what it actually is. It's the moment at the end of the party when the lights go on and suddenly all those beautiful people vanish and there's just sort of average Joes in the room. It's the home buyer's report, the house of your dreams, and the survey has exposed, riddled with dry rot, worthless house. You see, when humanity is actually put to the test, when it counts, it fails. Now let me spell out a disastrous line of application at this point. It's one I've heard in studies before, rest assured, not this year in RML, but I have heard this sort of thing before. We sort of say, well, Peter fails. We need to try really hard to not fail and not disown Jesus. Okay, that is to miss the point completely. The point is to see Peter and to realize actually that we're no better. Oh, sure, I mean, occasional heroics, we can all relate to that, can't we? But when it matters, head down, warming fingers, that we can certainly relate to. No mention of Jesus. The point is to see Peter. The point is to see Peter and say he needs a savior. He's not doing very well at laying down his life. He desperately needs someone who will stand in for him. He can't do it himself. You see, when Peter said, you remember those words, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Actually, what he needs to learn, what we need to see, is that it won't work. He can't do it. Peter needs to see that the Lord will lay down his life for him. And that brings us to Jesus. You see, as Peter wallows in disgrace, Jesus shines with brilliance. He's able and willing and very much in control. And nothing catches him by surprise. Not even Peter. Let's look at the detail. 18 verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me? Now, it would be possible, wouldn't it, to read this and just think, oh, this sounds terrible. I mean, it looks like Jesus' mission is in tatters. He came to bring God's kingdom. He came to promise a new world, and looks like the authorities are getting the better of him. And of course, ironically, in this confrontation alone, it would have been enough to convince probably the high priest that he definitely wasn't the Son of God. I mean, no Son of God that they understood would ever have let this happen to him, be slapped. Verse 19, Jesus is questioned about his disciples and his teaching. Let's consider both of those. Firstly, his disciples. Well, to be questioned about his disciples, I mean, that is a bit of a sore subject, isn't it, at this stage? If you think about it, a few chapters back, feeding of the 5,000, thousands of people flocked to see Jesus. They even wanted to make him king. Oh, he had disciples to talk about in those days. But it reduced to 12, and then Judas ran off, and the 11 that we heard about last week seemed to reduce to 2, and key man Peter, lay down life for you, man Peter. He's just disowned him. Disciples. Well, that's a bit of a sore subject for Jesus. But this is really important. We need to remember this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Glance with me. Turn to chapter 13. Back in chapter 13, verse 38. You see, Jesus and Peter have had this conversation, chapter 13, verse 38. Peter has just said, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow, cock will not crow, till you have denied me 3 times. Now, I used to always think this detail was to teach Peter a lesson, and there's no doubt it would have done that. But in the first instance, even before Peter is cut to the heart as that cock crows. Even before that, it teaches very significantly, not just that Jesus is in control, that Jesus knows what's going to happen, but that Jesus knows exactly the sort of person that Peter is. And you see, Peter is not the sort of person that would lay down his life. Peter's actually a disowner. He's a bit of a disgrace, really, isn't he? And Jesus is saying, Peter, I know what you're really like. Be assured. Be assured, even though you're going to disown me 3 times before the cock crows, I'm still going to lay down my life for you. I know exactly what you're like. I think this really gets to the heart of our question today. I mean, how can Jesus save me? Because you see, Jesus takes the hit for his people. For people like Peter. For people that he knows. He's not surprised. Jesus knows exactly what his people are like. He predicts it. He states it. And he says, despite all of that, I'm still going to die for you. I know exactly what you're like. It's easy, isn't it, to spend nights worrying about that thing. The list of things that nobody else knows, the things that only you know about yourself. You've been a Christian for some time, but you're deeply ashamed. There are just things that you do not want to tell others. And Jesus knows exactly what you're like. Those things cannot disqualify you. He knows what you're like. He drank the cup, the dregs, those sins included. Well, you see, having placed ourselves alongside Peter, that just leaves one final challenge on seeing just how glorious Jesus is, which is, of course, is where we must end. Because remember, Jesus, in verse 19, he's questioned about his disciples and about his teaching. So what on his teaching? Well, Jesus lays out his teaching in this section. Have a look at verse 20. He says, it's open. I have spoken openly to the world. He says, secondly, it's public. Always taught in synagogues and in the temple. And the end of verse 20, not in secret. I'm sure Jesus would have had many private meetings with his disciples where he went into more detail. But the point is, he wasn't going into new things. He would have been explaining in more detail some of the things that he said publicly, openly, with his disciples. You see, Christianity has nothing to hide. It's a wonderful contrast. It's easy to make, isn't it, with so many cults and religious movements around us which sort of lure their members into deeper and darker sort of webs. It always bugs me when sort of the door-knocking cults that come round. They just don't say who they are. I mean, sometimes when you ask them, they do eventually. But they're always reluctant to own up as to who they really are. We're Christians. We're delighted to tell people that. But the question for us here in John 18, why is Jesus telling these facts? Why is he making this open public defense of the Christian faith, as true as that is and as interesting that is? Why is he making it at this stage? Well, I don't think we can be absolutely definitive about this, but I think what we're meant to do is contrast what Jesus is saying, the open, public, not secret teaching that typifies Christianity, with what's going on between him and the high priests and all of his sort of officials at that same time. I think the first readers probably would have picked up on this much quicker. You see, trials like this one, they should have been open and public and not in secret. But this was the very opposite. I mean, this one was held at night. Apparently in those days to hold a trial at night was illegal. Why would they be doing this unless they were trying to stitch things up? Also, it is customary to ask questions to witnesses. You're not meant to question the defendant directly. I think that's why Jesus says in verse 21, why do you ask me? Jesus knows how trials are meant to function. You ask the witnesses. That's why you have witnesses in a trial. And Jesus suggests there'll be tons of witnesses. You can go anywhere that he's been teaching. The temples, the synagogues. Ask those who have heard me, says Jesus. The irony reaches the final level, of course, as one of the officers strikes Jesus. Is that how you speak to the high priest? And Jesus asserts his authority again. He delivers the unanswerable reply to the kangaroo court. Verse 23, if what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. You see, Jesus knows how this should function. If what I said is right, why do you strike me? And we know Jesus is telling the truth. Jesus is right. The courtroom, the officials are in disarray. Jesus, truth and honor, establishment. Well, it just stinks, doesn't it? And everything that we see in Jesus, we sort of think, wow, those are great qualities. We see Jesus assuming control. Jesus ordering the court like it should be. Jesus acting as the true high priest. Who's the high priest? All fingers point to one man. Not Annas, not Caiaphas, but Jesus. There's a judge you can trust. And here is Jesus purposefully giving himself into the hands of the corrupt authorities. Why is he doing that? For the sake of people. For the sake of his people. For the sake of Peter. for the sake of people like Peter that he knows inside out, he purposefully, graciously gives himself into the hands of corruption. And so we see the triumph and success of Jesus and the slow and painful disgrace of Peter. Peter so wanted to die for Jesus. He desperately wanted to take matters into his own hands. But the point is clear. Jesus must die for Peter. He must die for his people. He must die for you. He knows what you've done. You see, there's no other way by the death of Jesus. Back to chapter 11 for the last time as we close. I just want to draw your attention to one extra little detail, which is wonderfully assuring as we close. Chapter 11, page 1083. Chapter 11, verse 49. We're back on Caiaphas. You remember the prophecy that he made. He did not say this, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then it carries on. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. One man died, a substitute for all his people. And not just for the nation of Israel, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's a wonderful reference, isn't it? From China to Chile, from Auckland to Anchorage, even in places like JP Morgan and JD Sports. Okay, that's pretty extreme. And here, at places like St. Helens, the children of God are scattered and numerous. Everyone, something in common. They know that Jesus has died for them, that Jesus has taken the hit. He truly is our substitute. How can he save me? How can I be sure that he has certainly died for me? Because like Peter, he knows you. He knows exactly what you're like. He knows all those hidden secrets which you never have to tell anyone, because Jesus has already died for them. He went to the cross for you. Well, let's pray. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. Praise you that the Lord Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. He died for us here. And I pray that we will take great confidence knowing that Jesus has indeed taken the punishment, drunk the cup, that he stood in our place, giving us total confidence and assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.